The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the two most well-known parables and one of the two most preached on, probably, along with the prodigal son. And both are only found in Luke. Just because it's preached on often doesn't mean it's preached on correctly. I don't want to make it sound like, oh, there goes Mike. He thinks he has all the answers. But I do want to highlight maybe a couple ways this parable is misinterpreted or misused. What some people do is they will highlight how it's the religious elites, the powerful, that ignore the man who needs help, while the outsider, okay, the one who's different, the one who's looked down upon, is the one who shows kindness. And they want the focus of the text to be about kindness and acceptance and tolerance, right? Love is love. While also disparaging the religious institutions like the evangelical church. And now we should be kind. We shouldn't be like the priest in this parable. But that's not the main point of this text. If you make helping others the main point of this text, you could come away with the idea, hey, I'm a good person. I'm a good Samaritan. And Jesus said that I should do this, so I'm going to heaven. And the problem with that is you've just made this into a works-based form of salvation. Now, another way this is taught is that our kindness must extend to those with alternative lifestyles. Like, this kind of love is the only attribute of God that matters. And so if you don't extend this kind of tolerant, acceptant love to those who, for instance, are in the LGBT community, then you aren't living and you aren't acting toward others as Christ would want you to live. Some people recognize June as Pride Month. And no matter how gently I say this, some will say it is hateful. Some on the other side might say I'm being too kind. But no matter what a celebrity, a TikTok influencer, a politician, some kind of YouTube famous person says, pride is a sin. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And also, no matter what folks may claim, biblical sexuality is clearly defined as within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And every other expression of human sexuality outside of that is, in the Greek, it's porneia. It is sexual immorality, and it is sin. And so to take pride, which itself is a sin, in a different sin, well, you just can't justify that with Scripture. It's a bad path. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be compassionate to people with gender dysphoria. We should love all people, treat them as kindly as possible, and pray they come to an understanding of biblical truth. Now, that kindness doesn't mean we have to accept as a reality what they want us to. It doesn't mean that we have to accept the foisting of this upon society as something to be celebrated. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have to allow our children to be indoctrinated into this kind of thinking against our wishes. And the pride stuff is going to be all month long. And I just wanted at least once to give a clear picture of what the Scripture says about this, what I teach about this, what the Bible says, frankly. And the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with affirming sin in others. Even if one feels it's out of kindness, the kindest, most loving thing we can do is lead people into truth. At least present them with the truth and the life that is in Jesus Christ. And we can do that with gentleness and respect. We don't have to be nasty about it. Now, how do people get the wrong teaching from the Good Samaritan? Well, they read into the Scripture what they want it to say instead of extracting from the Scripture the message that God has intended. And it's usually done by taking Bible verses out of context. You see, the parable begins in verse 30. And if you just read the parable, yeah, you could say loving your neighbor is the main issue here. But the context begins in verse 25. Jesus is answering a question. The parable, Jesus tells, goes toward answering the question asked by a lawyer. And so we're going to begin in verse 25. And we find the context, the big question, and then we interpret the parable in light of that question in the context of the rest of all Scripture. And so the first section, from verses 25 to 29, what we see is we see a trapper finds himself trapped. Trapper finds himself trapped. Luke 10:25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I sat on a jury once before I ever moved to Valley Falls. And the case was a pretty serious crime. And I was really disappointed. I felt like both the lawyers were pretty pitiful at trying to present a case. And you know, not once did a lawyer drag the witness through this certain path of testimony to be able to then pounce and say, "Oh, I gotcha, you contradicted your previous testimony." Because that's what's on TV, right? That's what they do on TV all the time. The lawyer's trying to trip up that hostile witness and make them contradict themselves, and then boom, they gotcha. And then there's the tearful confession on the stand and everything. And this lawyer's trying to trip up Jesus. Okay? He's trying to gotcha with Jesus. He's an expert in the Jewish law, the Torah. And he was trying to be tricky. You know, with the hundreds of laws in the Old Testament, plus the oral tradition, how could someone keep it all straight? What's the greatest, right? What do we do? How do we get eternal life? And let's just say this smells suspicious. Luke tells us he was putting Jesus to the test. And later we see the lawyer attempts to justify himself. I don't think he has sincere motives. Now, Jesus never gets trapped. He does something you could never do on a witness stand. He answers a question with the question. Jesus isn't on a witness stand. He can do that. If someone's grilling you about your beliefs, you can follow Jesus' example and answer their question with an appropriate question. You kind of put the ball back in their court. And he says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" You know, you're the lawyer. You tell me. Now, Jesus' response here does not imply that we're saved by works of law. And it does tell us that he believed in the Old Testament scriptures. For those who question Old Testament canon, Jesus considered them legit. When Jesus says, "How do you read it?" this is not an endorsement of what does this mean to you form of Bible interpretation. There's a right way and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. And this is confirmed because Jesus tells him he answered correctly. And he says, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answers, "Don't you know salvation is by grace through faith? Are you stupid?" Well, of course Jesus didn't say that, right? Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Well, now wait a minute. Because we know Jesus doesn't lie. And he just said that if we follow Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 9:18, we will have eternal life. He said, "Do this and you will live." Deuteronomy 6 is a Shema. Religious Jews would recite that twice a day. It begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And that word might there, we got to remember, they didn't translate the Hebrew into English and then the English into Greek, right? They went straight from Hebrew to Greek, and that word for might doesn't translate very well from Hebrew to Greek. And it means your everything, with all your heart, with all your soul, and everything else that's left. And so that doesn't translate very well. So in the Greek, they say your mind, okay, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so Jesus is actually saying, he's saying this, loving God and loving your neighbor will give you eternal life. Now put an asterisk by that, okay? Because there's some reading at the bottom of the page, so to speak, that will they'll qualify that statement. If you follow the first four of the Ten Commandments, it shows you love God. Okay? Got no other gods before me. I'm not going to make any idols. I'm not going to take the Lord's name in vain. And I'm going to honor the Sabbath day. We're going to keep it holy. All right? Final six commandments, they're about loving our neighbor. All right? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's not God's requirement that we love ourselves. Okay? You know, I'm enough. I got to put my needs first. That's not what he's saying. That's not biblical. It just means you already love yourself. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Okay? And so we love our neighbor. We honor our parents. Okay? Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't covet. That 10th commandment, it almost gets lost in the shuffle, but it's a pretty sticky commandment because we might be able to say, oh, I never stolen anything. I doubt it. If you're truthful, you can say that, but, you know. But did we covet something that wasn't ours? Okay? We could say, well, I've never committed adultery, but did you covet someone who wasn't yours? Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount that if you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. He says that if you are angry with someone in your heart, then you're guilty of the judgment of murder. And so it's not the outward keeping of the law that Jesus is getting at. It's the inward obedience to the law. The heart, it's a heart issue. And so here's the trap, right? Jesus said, you're absolutely right. You got it. Now just go do it and you will live. It's like, oh, snap. There's no way I can do this. I can't do that. See, if you could do this, if you could love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly, you don't need a Savior. But we can't love God, who is perfect, perfectly. And if we can't love God perfectly, there's no way we can love our neighbor perfectly. And there's the asterisk, right? If you could do that, you would be saved. That's not what the law says we should do. But we can't. And so it teaches us that no one can be justified by works of the law. Now, a simple way to understand that word justify, if I am justified, it is just as if I'd never sinned. See, justified, just as if I'd. But I can't be justified by the works of the law. And if I can't be justified by works of the law, then what good is the law? Well, Romans 3:20 tells us that by works of the law, no human can be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so I can't keep the law, but the law shows me where I messed up. Especially when Jesus, again, ramps it up by teaching it's not just the outward keeping of the law, but the attitude of the heart. And so then it says that the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know what lawyers do? We don't have any lawyers here, so we can talk about them. They find loopholes. Corporate lawyers are hired to find loopholes in tax codes, in regulations, and all those things. They find, and he wants to be just as if I'd never sinned, but on his own terms. Maybe as an expert in the law, he feels like he has already kept the first four commandments, at least outwardly. Okay? He hasn't. And in fact, David taught us that if any sin is a sin against God, but it's like, you know, so maybe he thinks, I've loved God, and if I can just plea bargain the definition of neighbor, maybe I can just slip by. Now, the proper question would have just been, how do I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? How do I love my neighbor as myself? And instead he says, well, who is my neighbor? Jews didn't consider Gentiles neighbors. A Roman certainly is not going to be a neighbor. A Samaritan, for sure wouldn't be a neighbor. They hated each other. Or a leper or a tax collector. You see, if his neighbor is someone who looks like him, thinks like him, talks like him, worships like him, lives near him, in the same socioeconomic class as him, maybe, just maybe I can do this. And instead of Jesus just telling him the answer outright, what we get is we get a parable describing our love and our neighbor. Jesus tells a story. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." And so he's going down. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. Jericho is below sea level. And the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was called the Pass of Blood, or the Bloody Road. And this road, as it descended, there were curves and sharp turns and rocks and caves and all these different hiding places where robbers and gangs would wait to attack anyone foolish enough to travel that road alone. And so when Jesus is talking about this, the people are probably nodding along. He's like, yeah, yep, that's what would happen. This guy needs a neighbor. He certainly does. And the first person that Jesus mentions here would probably be the one that the expert in the law would most identify with. It says, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he's traveling on the road, and he couldn't not see him. All right? I mean, he is there, and he saw him plain as day, crossed the street, crossed the road, and went on the other side. Jesus doesn't even give us the priest's excuse. Probably because if he gave us the priest's excuse, then we could make all the other excuses that the priest didn't use. Who knows what it could be? It could be a whole list of possibilities. Well, if he's dead and I touch him, then I'm unclean. I got to go through that whole week-long purification ceremony. I don't want to do that. Or I might get blood on my tunic. I'm running late. Now, he wasn't going to the temple because he was going the opposite direction, so we know that can't be an excuse. But, you know, what if they're behind the rock over there waiting for me to come over so they can jump me too? We think about a priest's job. It is to care for the flock. But maybe you think, I don't recognize that guy. I don't think he's part of my flock, so I'm just going to keep on going. I wouldn't even know what to do anyway. I'm not a doctor. You know what big excuse gets used today? I don't want to get involved. Just, you know, when you're witnessing a crime, and people's like, oh, I just don't want to get involved. Whatever his excuse is, he passes on by. And so then it says, likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. And so a Levite, a priest is from the tribe of Levi, but they direct descendant from Aaron, and the Levite also from that tribe, but not a descendant of Aaron. And the Levites were temple workers. They were in charge of maintenance and cleaning and preparation, things like that. But they don't do the sacrifices. But it's the same situation. He crosses over. We don't know why. You know, every once in a while, there's a viral video that will get pops up, and somebody's just getting beaten badly by a gang of people. And I mean, like, kicked in the head, stomped, and it's just unrelenting. And one of the things that's disturbing is you begin to look at and follow it, and there's like four or five different videos of this, maybe. And you're thinking, instead of helping, you've got these people that are looking for hits on TikTok or YouTube, and they're taping, well, videoing, they're not taping, videoing this for their own social media. And when you start looking at the videos, you see other people that are standing there watching and not helping, because they don't want to get involved. Poor person needed a neighbor. And everybody there was being a priest or a Levite. And I'm sure they all had a good excuse why they shouldn't help. Here's what we're getting ready to learn. Our neighbors include the most unlikely people. We should take a moment to think about who the most unlikely people that we would consider a neighbor. Well, Mike, everyone's my neighbor. Well, yeah, because you know the story. And you know the church answer. But examine yourself and think about who might be your unneighbor. Because it becomes easy to look down upon the drug addicted or the homeless or the refugees. Maybe you just got a neighbor that lives next door that's hard to get along with, okay? The person Jesus chooses to demonstrate who a neighbor is conveys that God considers all those people our neighbors. You're like, well, how about Muslims or Hindus or atheists or those with the opposing political views? They're neighbors. Being a neighbor doesn't mean we have to agree with them. Doesn't mean we have to celebrate anybody's sin. It doesn't mean we have to affirm biblical views, unbiblical views. It just means they're our neighbor. And so Jesus says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. The word for compassion there is splagnizomai. And it means moved in the inward parts. And so the root word of that is splochnon. And it basically means your inward parts, like your heart, your lungs, your kidney, your liver. And it's telling us that this compassion is a visceral, gut-level movement that you feel deep within you. He saw a hurting man, and he hurt for him. The Samaritan, he was on a journey. He was busy too. It was dangerous for him too. But his compassion would not allow him to make excuses. It would not allow him to continue without helping the injured man. He has to get involved. And so he went up to him and he bound his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. The next day he paid the innkeeper, told him, you keep looking after him, and I'm going to come back and I'll repay you any other expenses you have. And this teaches us that real love is costly. You know, when I do premarital counseling, future bride and groom sitting across the desk from me, and I have them make a list of things that they are gaining and things they are giving up by getting married. And you know, I mean, they're starry-eyed. He's, oh, I'm gaining a best friend. I'm gaining a lifelong partner. I'm gaining love. I'm gaining supporter. They're holding each other up, and they are, and those are great things, but they're losing some things too. Now, there are things that are worth losing compared to what they're gaining, but even in the marriage relationship, you lose some autonomy. You lose the freedom to just do whatever you want whenever you want to, but it's worth the cost. The love of a parent for their child is costly, not only in time and money, but in sleep and worry. At some point, there's going to be fights and arguments and angry words. And there's the prospect of letting your child go when they turn 18 or leave the home or start a family of their own. And you long to see them grow and mature, but there is a cost in that emotionally. True love costs us something. The Samaritan is showing love with no consideration that he will ever get repaid. Okay? And so it's costing him time. He is stopping his journey to help. He's staying overnight at the inn to care for him. His love is costing him resources. He pays the innkeeper 2 days' wages. That's what a denarii is a day wage. And he promised to pay the rest of the cost, anything that was incurred. Real love puts us at personal risk. It was a dangerous road. And so this Samaritan expressed true agape love. It was unconditional. It didn't matter if the man could or would pay him back or even say thank you. And when we look at what it was, what it really was is it was inconvenient. Can we shower others with an inconvenient love? A love that costs us something. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if I were beaten on the side of the road, would I want someone to stop and help me? Yeah, I think I would. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For in this, fulfill this. This is all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus here says this is an agreement with the Old Testament law. It fulfills the Old Testament, which Jesus, again, is affirming is true. Well, but he was a Samaritan. Now, that's just the worst, right? But you know what Jesus said in Luke 6:27? He says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And so what happens here is that Jesus gives the lawyer a second chance, a chance to rethink. Do I really want to try the loophole? Or do I just want to follow God? And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, well, you go and do likewise. And so along with the lawyer, we are challenged to align our definition of love with God's. Words matter. Okay? Definitions matter. The lawyer would like to redefine what God means by neighbor. He would make it narrow. And Jesus defined it the other way to include all. And to be clear, God loving everyone doesn't mean everyone is saved. So many words today being redefined in order to make Christianity more inclusive. All right? Marriage, or by our culture, marriage has been redefined in the last several years from what it has meant for millennia. In Christian and secular circles, love has been redefined to mean that you must tolerate, accept, celebrate, and participate in all of my lifestyle choices, or you don't love me. But God doesn't change. And God doesn't allow for redefining terms in order to make the scriptures more palatable or to make the road to eternal life wider and easier. And so in essence, he asks the lawyer, here's what your neighbor is. Do you feel justified now? We're never told if the lawyer made a decision. Now, the way Luke writes this makes it sound like the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Right? It's like he begrudgingly admits the one who was the kind person. He's the neighbor. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. But he doesn't say, go and do likewise, and you will get that eternal life you were asking about. Even if the lawyer loves the Samaritans in his life, it would still remain a works-based salvation with no way to be justified apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so the context of the story comes from the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God and love others. All others without fault. Now, what is God's definition of love in all this? Under the new covenant, what does it mean to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Paul gives us a description of it. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't boast, it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. But he also says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. True love does not celebrate sin. It doesn't even go along with sin to get along. God's love is truth, but shared according to verses 4 and 5, patiently, not rudely, not resentfully, but with kindness. And because love speaks truth, real godly love could cost us relationships. It's costly. God told us what he wanted through the Old Testament Micah. In Micah 6:8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So do justice. Yes, everyone can get behind that, especially if it's what they consider justice. And love kindness, that's right. Yep, love is love. Walk humbly. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Except humility is not the main point of that last part. Walking with God is. How do you walk with God? You walk with God in humility, knowing that he is righteous, he is holy and pure. It is his truth, not our feelings, that matter. And so in humility, not pride, we follow him. It's his agenda. It is what we find in the scriptures. And you can't love the Father if you don't love Jesus, and vice versa. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we have to love Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So if we love God, we have to love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we have to love the Father. We have to follow the Word. If we love Jesus, we can't love the world. That's John, 1 John 2:15. If we want to walk humbly with Jesus, we have to be cross bearers, not cross avoiders. Luke 9:23. So it's all boiled down to, really, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you must, in obedience to God, receive Jesus as your Savior. You depend on His righteous life as a payment for the fact that you can't love God enough to be saved in your own strength. And we love because He first loved us. How did He love us? Well, God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were like this lawyer, trying to negotiate a way to lessen our sin and justify ourselves, Jesus died for us. While we thought, I'm a good person, I gave this or that charity, I'm at least better than these other people, Jesus died for us. What must I do to be saved? How does it read? Well, according to the lawyer, according to the scriptures, love God and love others. I have to do that perfectly. Jesus said in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And Jesus is going to say that you can't do anything. As long as we depend on doing, we remain lost. We simply need to believe and receive. We come to Jesus. And Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me so you can have life. The only pathway to that eternal life is through Jesus Christ. He loves perfectly where we failed. He's truly loves the Father with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He's loved each person perfectly as well, to the point that He was crucified for your sins, that He was risen to guarantee the promise of eternal life to all who would receive Him. And so I can do nothing except come to Jesus, empty-handed, and turn my life over to Him. Receive His righteousness for my filthy rags. And in turn, through the Holy Spirit, He will guide me and direct me to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. We can only do it through His power, through His sacrifice. And if you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that sacrifice has not been applied to your life, and we just urge you to do that today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We give you glory for your love for us that held you to that cross, that brought you out of the grave. Lord, we praise you for your words of wisdom, the commandments that teach us how to be like you. And Lord, pray that you would just lead us to walk you in humility. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.